Thank you for being with us this morning. I'm going to ask that we all stand and turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read from verse 25 onwards. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Father, thank you so much for your word. We are a blessed people that we have access to it, that we can read it. We know that your word is light. And Lord, this morning I just pray that you would wake us up. And if there's any darkness in our mind, that you would just shine your light and remove the darkness. Your word is true, Lord. We pray that our souls would be overcome with the truth of God, that we would know that we stand before truth when we read your word. And Lord, we acknowledge as well that it is your word, and I pray that we may hear it not simply as the word of man, but as your word this morning. May we encounter you in spirit and in word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning, we're going to look at a very, very familiar parable. It's probably one of the most well-known parables in the New Testament. Maybe there's some competition with the parable of the prodigal son. But unfortunately, I want to start by saying that I think most of us, when we read this parable, that we get it wrong. I'm going to try to show you that there's a primary purpose for the parable and a secondary purpose. And most people get the secondary purpose right, but omit the first one. So this morning, we're going to take a closer look at this parable verse by verse. And I think as we go along, you'll see what the purpose of the parable is. As you can see as well, that all began when a lawyer, or better still, an expert in the law, asks Jesus one of the most important questions I believe that a human being can ask or desire to know. It's, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he assumes that human beings are designed and created to live forever. And he wants to know, how do I enter into this blessed life, this life that's described as a life of bliss and joy and righteousness and community and access to God? I want to know how that can happen. And he assumes that he has to do something to inherit eternal life. God is not just going to give eternal life to anybody, certainly not to people who have practiced evil or their lives and they don't care about God. So he wants to know, like, how can I inherit this? How can I be ready to receive it? So I want to say that we should be very grateful for this this conversation, this Q&A between an expert of the law and Jesus. And I'm so glad that Jesus is open to having people ask questions. There was an individual that came a few years ago, and she told me that she had stopped going to church. She was naturally very inquisitive. Questions came very easy to her mind, and she went to church, and she was told that we don't encourage people to ask questions. We want them to learn. Hear what we have to say. And fortunately, she managed to come to our congregation where it's okay to ask questions. But if I were to ask you, when you read the life of Jesus, was he open to having people asking him questions? And so often in the Gospels, we find Jesus in the midst of conversation. People are asking questions, and he's answering them. Unfortunately, though, we read that this lawyer was asking the question not so much to learn from Jesus, but it says to test Jesus. Do you see that? Maybe it was like, I'm going to ask him a difficult question, and he's going to have to say he doesn't know or something to that effect. But I have a feeling that what the assumption is that he himself knows the answer. He's quite confident that he knows the answer. And so he's going to ask Jesus the question to see if he knows the answer, to see if Jesus is as smart as him, as intelligent and as orthodox as he is. Don't we do that sometimes? We ask people questions. We know the answer. I just want to see if you know it, you know, so that I can make you look bad if you don't. So he's trying to size Jesus up. And apparently Jesus just looks right beyond, the motive. He doesn't really care about that. So Jesus responds by asking his own question. So what is written in the law? How do you read it? So notice, Jesus is not going to have a conversation about what the latest philosopher's view is. What did Plato believe or Aristotle? Or what do various religions have to say on this? He's not going to entertain how people feel and what they think. He wants to know, what does the law say? What does the word of God? Because if there is such an answer to this question, you would think that God himself has to reveal it in his word. So the lawyer asks the question, and I think that Jesus could see that this man was very confident that he knew the answer, and so he says, go ahead, tell us what is written in the law. How do you read it? You first. And so the lawyer, we'll call him the lawyer, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Jesus hears him give that answer, he says, in essence, you're right. You've answered correctly. But then Jesus follows this up by saying, so do this, and you will live. Now, I do wonder if this caught him a little bit by surprise, because what Jesus is saying is knowing the right answer is not enough. I think this is always a danger with people who are generally thinkers and intellectual. You know, they feel that as long as we have the right answers, as long as we have the right perspectives, theology, the right ideas, then all is well. God is, he loves me because I have the right answers. We run the danger sometimes of thinking that's the end all and be all, to have accurate information in our brain. But Jesus says to him, do this and you will live. Now, I'm going to ask you to put yourself in the place of this lawyer who just heard Jesus say that eternal life is inherited through loving God and neighbor, and then hearing him say, okay, now go and do it. How would you respond? Really, how would you respond if you heard that that's what was required? Would you say, oh, no problem, I have this in the bag? Is that how you would respond? Oh, phew, I'm so glad that's the answer. You know, on one occasion, the Lord said to a crowd of people who thought that they were very righteous, and they thought other people were the sinners, and he said to them, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And what did they do? They all walked away. They all walked away. Friends, I tell you, if I heard that that's what I have to do to enter into eternal life, the life of bliss, I'd be on the ground in total despair. Lord, is the standard to love you with all my heart, my mind, all my soul, and my strength? Is that the standard? Because if that's the standard, I'm not going to have eternal life. I'm condemned. I'm doomed. Because I haven't lived that way, and I don't live that way. Wouldn't that trouble you to hear that that was the standard? Amazingly, this lawyer doesn't respond that way. He doesn't seem to follow up with that at all. Maybe it's possible that he might have no consciousness of falling short. Remember Paul, where he said, as for legal righteousness, I was faultless. Or the rich young ruler, remember what he said? Teacher, all these commandments I have kept since I was a boy. Maybe this is his mentality of the lawyer. And if so, this is a problem with what? Self-righteousness. And friends, I think we do struggle with the same problem in our culture, in our lives. That's why, you know, we could write books that are titled, I'm okay, you're okay, right? So, as I said, instead of falling to his knees and just asking, Lord, what can I do? I haven't lived this way, and I don't, like, and if the past is any indication of how I live my life, there's no way that I can keep this commandment. So instead, what he does is he raises another question. And the next question is, who is my neighbor? Again, maybe he just thought, you know, I don't want to pursue the first love, loving God all heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I've done a really good job in loving people. Again, friends, I meet people all the time where they will say, I don't love God, but I love people. And so if God's going to judge me, I'm pretty sure that, you know, my love for people is way up there. But he's, he does ask the question, but, okay, who is my neighbor? I need to know that. And again, notice what the text says. It says he wanted to justify himself. So there's all these undercurrents. There's this conversation going on, but these hidden ideas or hidden feelings, and it's not just like this pure, humble, transparent search for truth. But it's very troubling to hear that he wanted to justify himself. That's where he is in the conversation with Jesus. Maybe he didn't feel good about the first commandment, and so he's really saying, but I want to justify myself. I want to show that I'm doing pretty good overall, percentage-wise. But he realizes that this is a very controversial question in Israel. Who is my neighbor? And so he wants to get Jesus' take on this. Before you have all this confidence that, you know, I have loved my neighbor, you better find out, well, who is my neighbor? What does God expect of loving neighbor? because some rabbis had a list of who counted as a neighbor and who didn't. So if you were a Gentile, if you were Romans or non-Jews, if you were Samaritans, if you met great sinners, these did not count as neighbors to them. Remember when Jesus told the crowd, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy." So whoever they decided in their mind, this is an enemy, then he's not a neighbor. I don't have to love him. All is good. You don't owe them anything. You can have contempt for them. And again, I want to say that this is not uncommon. I remember speaking to a young man who said to me, "I don't feel any responsibility to care or love or have mercy on anybody other than my family and friends." He said, he was straight up with it. And so it's at this point that Jesus introduces the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Jesus doesn't call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. He never refers to the Samaritan as good. But this is the heading. And the setting is very, very familiar to his audience. Apparently, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous. And it was called the Red Way or the Bloody Way. That's how people referred to this road. Because many have been victims of crime while traveling on that road. And by the way, there's places in our city as well that have a kind of a similar reputation, right? Places notorious for being unsafe and crime infested. And so as the story goes, there's a traveler, Jesus says, who's walking down this very road. And he finds himself assaulted by thieves and criminals. Now, I want you to remember that Jesus chooses a man who is a victim of crime here, okay? It is not his fault. Now, I have read some commentaries that teach that this guy is partly to blame for what happened. because everybody knew that this was such a dangerous road and he shouldn't be traveling alone on that road. He should know the danger. So, i.e., Jesus is partly blaming the victim for the crime. Again, I think that's a big mistake to go there. By the way, everybody in this story who walks down this road is alone. Every single one. Now, we spoke of the problem of pain last Sunday and talked more about illness and disease as part of the human condition. Well, here we see there's another way that people experience pain and suffering and evil in life, and that is through injustice. There are people, evildoers, who are responsible for inflicting suffering on innocent people. They attack people. They don't know anything about these individuals. They don't know about this man's life, what his problems were, whether whatever money he may have had was to pay a debt or to feed his family, whether he's going to leave a young mother with children as a widow. You get the picture. These thieves, they have seared consciences. They're callous. They took everything from him, down to his very clothes. And not only did they do that, they acted violently towards him. And it says they beat him. Actually, it's they beat him continually. And it says that they left him half dead. So can we agree that this group of people, that we can say without a doubt that these folk don't love their neighbor? I think it's quite clear, very certain, that as they continue in this lifestyle, that they will not inherit eternal life. I think the lawyer would be in complete agreement with Jesus, that those are the ones who don't love their neighbor. So then what does Jesus do? He introduces two individuals. The first one is a priest. Says that he happened to be going down the same road, and he saw the man. Okay, let's just stop there. And then another person comes along, and he's a Levite. And Levites are very busy and preoccupied with the temple. And it also says that this Levite saw the man. Okay, he didn't walk by because he didn't see him. He saw him. Now, when Jesus starts saying to the crowd that a priest came and then a Levite, people may have thought, oh, I know where this story is going. Praise God. Help is on the way. If anybody's going to stop to help this individual, it's going to be these men because they represent God on earth. They're men of prayer. They teach us about the importance of loving God and loving our neighbor. They're committed to keeping the law. Oh, how fortunate this guy is. I mean, maybe today we might say there was a police officer who came down the road, thank God. Or maybe it was a doctor or a nurse, we'd say, thank God. These are the right people. You couldn't ask for better. Help is on its way. God is bringing these people right after. And maybe, as these two individuals come on the scene, they would appreciate the fact that, we're the next ones. So had we come a little bit earlier, that may have been us who were the victims. And surely we would want somebody to stop and help us, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. But we read that they saw him, but passed by on the other side. So what is this parable saying here? You could be religious. You could be orthodox. You could be highly educated, highly respected in the community. But now you are not the one who can be described as someone who loves their neighbor. Now, that is quite a challenging revelation because no doubt these two groups are part of the lawyer's community, part of the lawyer's friends. He has Bible studies with them. So the lesson here is that it's not just the thieves that don't love their neighbor. Neither do these two religious, orthodox, intellectual people. They don't love them either. Friends, you and I, we don't like it when perhaps secular people or atheists or whatever criticize our religion. But I tell you, Jesus is a much greater critic of religion than most secular people are. When you read through the Gospels, man, he doesn't hold back. And he's speaking of Judaism as it was then, and his verdict was, they don't practice what they preach. Do we practice what we preach? Recently, some of you may have heard on the news that there was a criminal who stabbed a defenseless young woman repeatedly in the neck, entirely unprovoked. He was a racist. People say that they heard him say, I got myself that white girl or something like that. Yet what shocked a lot of people when they looked at that video wasn't just how gruesome the stabbing and the murder was. This happened in North Carolina, by the way. But they pointed to all the people that were around sitting in the train, and they said, nobody did anything. Nobody did anything. And as the killer moved through the carriage, somebody writes, announcing what he had done, bystanders moved silently out of his way, averted their eyes, and quickly gathered their belongings. Not one of them rushed to Zarotska's side. Not one attempted to save her life. Later, two passengers did eventually move towards her during her final moments. One rested his hand on the back of her seat and stared, and the other appeared to get a phone out to snap a photo. They didn't help. They didn't help. Taking advantage of it. Shocking. This story that Jesus tells happens all the time, if not on a road, in a train. But Friends, I don't want to be here simply to judge other people. Like personal confession, can you relate to any of this? I think that we all have experienced times when we see somebody who's in dire straits, and all kinds of objections just rush into our minds. Oh, if I help, who knows, there may be danger for me. The thieves may not be far away, they might have said. So there's always the fear of personal harm. You know, sorry, but I've got pressing work to do. I got to get to work on time. Maybe some of the priests said, hey, I'm preaching today. I got to be at church on time or at the temple. I don't have time to help somebody. And who knows, another thought, you know, maybe he got what he deserved. Some people said that about the priest, that they were afraid that maybe if the person was dead, they'd be defiled by touching him, and then they'd have to go through that whole lengthy process, you know, of getting cleansed. And others, it's just like, this person's just not within my target group, the people that I feel God has called me to. I'm called to help the rich. I have a burden for the Bahamas. You know, I don't feel called to help somebody like that. Or maybe we just like, oh yeah, you know, I do feel something for you, but I'm sure somebody else is going to come later on and they'll be able to help you. But hey, I'll say a quick prayer for you as I cross on the other side. So this is pretty, you know, revealing about what Jesus thinks about being a neighbor, because what he's saying here is that these two individuals, they didn't do any harm to the guy in terms of, they weren't the thieves. They didn't, their sin was not a sin of commission, but Jesus says it was a sin of omission. So there's a very important lesson here. Because very often when we think about what it means to be a loving person, we often think, as long as I don't kill them, steal from them, and so on and so forth, like, you know, our emphasis is primarily on what we don't do. But Jesus reveals here that loving neighbor involves much more than not doing evil things. It also is a call to help and heal. It's doing something about it. Now, if that isn't enough, this is where the parable takes a very unexpected and disturbing turn. Because guess who the hero of this story turns out to be? It's a Samaritan. Now again, I have to bring this up because we've grown so accustomed to, every time we hear the word Samaritan, we think of a good Samaritan. So that Samaritans are good people. And there's so many charitable organizations that use the term Samaritan, like Samaritan's Purse and many more. So we're always thinking Samaritan good, Samaritan good. What you have to remember is that Jews did not think of the Samaritans as good people. They had no dealings with Samaritans. They were not considered part of their neighbors whom they had to love. Remember the disciples, they wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy all of them. They were despised. They were despised by the Jews because of their mixed heritage, and they had a different idea of worship, a different idea of the Word of God. In their mind, these people were heretics. They were heretics. So you can just imagine how disturbing, how uncomfortable people may have been to hear Jesus actually use a Samaritan as the hero of the story. I'm going to bring this out just to give us an idea of how powerful this is and how disturbing. But imagine that there is this person. He's a victim. He's a Jewish person. He's in dire straits, almost dead. And we read of these, you know, religious Jews that pass him by. Now imagine Jesus saying, and a person did stop to help, and the person who stopped to help was a Palestinian. Okay, you get the idea of how disturbing this would be? Or imagine if it's a Palestinian lying there, and these two imams, these Muslims, pass by him on the other road, and they see him, but they don't help him. And then Jesus says to them, but somebody did stop. It was a Jew who stopped to help him. Now, a lot of people in that crowd, I think, would be very angry at such a story. Okay, none of them were expecting Jesus to bring up a Samaritan into this. They may very easily have thought, why is Jesus saying any good word about our enemies? Why is he doing that? He knows we hate them. Why is he choosing them to be the heroes in the story? And of course, we know that for Jesus, the Samaritans are sinners, but they're also redeemable. And many have already come to know the Lord by this time. But at the same time, I could just imagine if there's Samaritans in the crowd and what joy it would give them to hear Jesus refer to them as the hero. But, and it's not just a, you know, hero with small letter H, but this was with a capital H. So let's consider how Jesus describes the Samaritan. It says, first of all, it says he saw him. He, in this case, he was willing to look. And friends, this is often where it starts or it ends. Again, I can't tell you how often, maybe something appears on the TV screen of suffering children, and you know that they're going to ask money. What do? You change the channel. I don't want to see this. You get some mail, and you see who it's from. You don't even want to open the letter. You know what they're going to ask. It all starts with, am I willing to see this? Am I willing to look into it? And then it says, and this guy was really moved. He had compassion. So it wasn't, here it's like, where does it start? It started as it were in his heart. It's not even just about his actions. It's telling you something about his soul. He felt for the guy. He felt pity for him. But we know that, you know, pity is not enough, because pity is never going to accomplish the work of God, loving your neighbor. Pity on its own never fed a hungry person, never visited a person in prison or a hospital, never contributed a penny to the relief famine. I like this saying, I don't know where I got it, but emotion without motion is not true compassion. Emotion without motion is not true compassion. So you may have these feelings, you know, of love or whatever it is, but if you don't act on them, you may be deceived into thinking, oh, I'm such a loving person and I love my neighbor. But again, what Jesus is doing is pointing that this guy didn't only have these compassions, he did something about it. And again, here's where we read, you know, he was stripped of his clothes. And by the way, when it says he was stripped of his clothes, lying there naked, how could anybody know where he was from? How would you know if he was Jewish or a Gentile or a Samaritan? Maybe by the color of their skin. I don't know enough about that. But what you see here is Jesus places a man in his nakedness. There's no way necessarily to know who he is. And this, he's got no ID. All that the Samaritan knows and calls him, he is a man. He's a man. I think Jesus wants to make the point that if we are to demonstrate God's love to others, we do have to be colorblind. We do have to be race blind, creed blind. Anyways, it says he went to him. And that stands in contrast to the priest, because the priest and the Levite, they saw him and they crossed the road. So they didn't go to him. But the Samaritan went and he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil and wine, he put him on his donkey, he took him to an inn, and he told him to take care of him because he had to leave. But he gave him money and he said, look, I don't know if you're going to need more money than this, but take care of him, I'll come back, and I promise that I will give you whatever money is needed to pay for him. I'll reimburse you. Like, what Jesus is describing here is amazing. This is extravagant love. extravagant love. And so Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, I want you to notice something here, that the question has changed. First, it seemed that the question was, who is my neighbor? But here, Jesus asks, who was a neighbor to this man? You see the difference of in focus? He's not trying to say, look, who is my neighbor, and to say these people are and these people are not. It's like, what does it mean? What does it look like for somebody to be a neighbor, to really love like a neighbor should? And so the expert of the law replies, well, it's the one who had mercy on him. By the way, some people have pointed out that, notice that he didn't say the Samaritan who had mercy on him. That would be very hard for him to acknowledge something like that. So he just says the one who had mercy. And once again, the lawyer may have thought, you know, I have the right answer. And Jesus, once again, oh, you're so smart. You always get the right answer. You always get the right answer. But then he says, go and do likewise. Now, friends, let me take you back to the initial question, which was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you heard this story, and you said, how does this measure up? Like, what would you do with something like that? Once again, I would say, I'd fall on my knees and say, Lord, I have fallen short. I don't love like that. I don't think in those terms. Sometimes I've thrown a person a few coins or dollars. Sometimes I've said a prayer for them, but I don't act like that. I don't live like the example you just gave. So if this is required of eternal life, I'm doomed. I can't have confidence of salvation, right? So let me wind this up here. Theologian John Calvin, he said that there are three purposes, three functions of law. And one is civil, okay? Like, you should not murder, you should not steal. Like, these laws are part of our civil code. All of us live under law, because if we didn't have laws in the land, it would be chaos, it would be anarchy. So God gives laws to protect the righteous and to punish the criminals. Doesn't always happen that way, but that's the purpose of law. It's civil. But now I want you to know that there's a second purpose or function of the law, and the purpose is to bring you to Christ. Let me explain that. In Galatians 3:24, it says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So what Calvin is saying is, like, if you read the scriptures, sometimes what Jesus does is, like, he uses the law almost like a mirror. And that mirror reveals who we really are, what we really look like, tells us the truth about our shortcomings. And if you have eyes to see, you will see that your soul is diseased. You'll see that you fall short of all this. And that if that's what it takes, is like, you should, like, when you stand simply before the law, you're just like, I'm done. I've broken it so many times. The law is a steep mountain to climb. It's a wide ocean to swim across. And so Jesus is not thinking, believing, assuming that anybody has actually kept this law and loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength and loved their neighbors this way. He knows that they have not, that we have not. But remember, this man says, I want to do it on my own. What must I do to make it? He says, okay, I'll tell you what you have to do on your own. So the law is given so that you can see what the problem is. And hopefully that when you see how you fall short, when you come in contact with the law that you just like, you fall to your knees. Now, the answer, of course, is not necessarily in the parable, but let me just imagine asking the question, you know, to this man who's lying there, or ask anybody else, what do you think this man who's lying there needs in order to be saved? What does he need? Because clearly, you know, we would say, well, the way you've described it, he can't save himself. He's probably unconscious. He's got no money, so he can't buy his way out of it. He's got no strength. In and of himself, he can't do anything. So what's the answer? Somebody else must come and help him. And that somebody is going to have compassion. Because if he has no compassion, he's just going to walk on the other side. Somebody is going to have the resources. Somebody is going to have to be very loving. So I do believe that this Samaritan is a great picture of Jesus. And by the way, he was called, "You are a Samaritan." But the picture here is, you know, Jesus seeing us in our brokenness, not just half dead, but dead in our sins and trespasses. And he does not pass us by. He sees our need. He knows it. He draws near to us. He gives of himself. He gives all that he has for our salvation. He gives his body. He sheds his blood that we may be healed, that we may be saved from the coming wrath of God. So Jesus is a picture of this true Samaritan. And he's at this point in the gospel, he's on his way to the cross, so that's the purpose of the law. And I told you that many of us get this wrong, this parable, because we think that it's about, you know, the nice things we need to do. It's about social justice, essentially. But if you understand the purpose of the law and how Jesus uses it, this is a salvation parable. This is trying to tell people, be careful about this idea that I'm so good that I don't need God, that he's just going to, you know, like I've reached his standards. Maybe you haven't even reached your own standards, you know that. So this parable is given, in essence, to humble this man. And because he's so full of pride and self-righteousness and thinks he's got it all together and he's holier than everybody else, this is meant to humble him, this parable. Now, Calvin, as I said, had three purposes, and the third one is that the law is to be a guide to our actions, that we should understand what God's will for us. So the most important part of the law for us is that we realize, hey, we're all sinners, we've all fallen, like, let's nobody think that, you know, we're holier than that. We all need Christ, every single one of us. And once we are right with Christ, the law now can be, you could love the law of the Lord. And because look, I mean, here it is. The Lord ends the parable by saying, well, go and do likewise. So I really believe that it's not like Jesus is saying there's no, you know, personal application here. Once you see that you need Christ and he comes into your life and changes you and gives you new life, then what Jesus is saying, now what I want you to do is become like me. Love people the way I love them. Here's a verse from 1 Peter 2:21. Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Go thou and do likewise. And so, Francis, this is where, again, I would encourage everybody to not deny either of these purposes, but the primary purpose is not social justice. If you just focus on social justice when you come to this parable, you're going to miss the context. The context was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's why Jesus is telling this story. It's not just simply to, you know, let's all love each other and so on and so forth. Of course, once you come to an understanding that you need Christ and you need his love and you need his, you know, the Spirit of God living in us so that we could rise above our own self-centeredness and selfishness, then we could go out and do these things, and we're not doing them to be saved. We're doing them because we are saved. We are doing them because now God lives in us, and we have his strength and his power to do something that we were never able to do before. It's no longer what saves us, but yes, now we go out and we care about justice, and we see people and we try to love them, and we'll never reach the standards that Jesus just gave here, but he did, and he did it on our behalf and died on the cross for our sins so that we may now live for God and be a blessing to people in the world. Love our neighbor. Father, thank you again for this very powerful story, the Good Samaritan. Lord, I acknowledge I fall so short of loving you with all my heart and mind and soul and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. There's still so much self-centeredness and blindness, but I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you're offering us salvation free, a free gift. It's not what we do, it's what you have done. So if there's anybody here, Lord, who needs to hear this story, may you bring it home to them. May they see the beauty of the cross. May they rejoice in the offer of salvation. And may we be known in this neighborhood and in our neighborhoods to be people who really display love of neighbor. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.